Just a few quick things before we begin. Number one, I just have a little sty on my eye to the left here. The reason I mention it is many of you can't see it, but some of you are just wired to, what's that on his eye? I can't concentrate on the sermon. Well, that's what it is, and it'll go away in a couple days, and so that's that, okay? Number two, I'm sure that I have mentioned this before many years ago, but that song we just sang, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Years ago, Verna and I, and probably about 40 or 50 other people at church here, were at a conference at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And it was a glorious conference, some of the best speakers I've ever heard, and some of the best Bible exposition. During a supper break, a number of us walked a few blocks away to go to a restaurant, and we saw some limousines out front, and we saw some guys in black suits with little ear sets, and the guy I was with said, I think it's the Secret Service, and I think he's in there with Bill Clinton. It was the time leading up to a presidential election at which Bill Clinton would become not only the Democratic nominee, but the President of the United States. And he indeed was in Philadelphia courting black voters through their leaders in a certain hotel. By the time we finished in the restaurant and came back, all the limousines are gone. It looked like nothing was happening. But on a little side alley from the hotel was blocked a limousine at each end, and my friend said, I'll bet he's going to come out of that side door. Well, this guy had better instincts than I did, so we went around to the side and just looked outside the across the alley from the side door, and surely enough, in a few moments, out came Bill Clinton, next president of the United States, along with his entourage, and my friend yelled to him, hello, you know, and he came over and made a beeline and shook everybody's hand, and away he was whisked, the great man. Now, here became the most powerful man in the entire world, I would suspect, certainly in the Western world. We then walked two or three blocks to 10th Presbyterian Church, and as we were within sound of the music coming out from the pre-service, there was the orchestra playing, and we went up to the balcony, and the opening song was Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God, referring, of course, to the Christian church. And it struck all of us who were there. We had just met a man that we suspected very well might become the biggest power broker in the world. But as we sang those hymns and heard that Bible exposited there, it was clear that what was going on in that room was more significant than anything going on in Beijing, Paris, Rio, London, Moscow, you name it. It was glorious. So it's a pleasure to hear you sing that song and praise to God for the way he has blessed his church. Finally, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 17 today. But on every other chair of the room here, there is our passage from Matthew 17, if you want it, because it will also have a passage that we will refer to. Before we read the passage, then, a bit of introduction. In the time of our passage that we're going to read, the life of Jesus Christ and his disciples, the glory days of Israel were gone. The glory days of the Old Testament were gone. There was no Moses parting the Red Sea anymore. There was no Elijah calling fire down from heaven on an offering. There was no David killing a Goliath. There was only Israel under Roman occupation. God had been dead silent in Israel for 400 years. There had been four centuries since any prophet had come. Do you have a feel for how long 400 years is? The older you are, the better feel you have. But for all of us, and particularly those of you who are young, how long is 400 years? Well, 400 years ago, there was no television. There was no radio. There were no cars. There was no electricity. There was no United States. 400 years ago, we were not even a British colony. 400 years ago, almost to the year, the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock to a place that they called a howling wilderness, populated only by Indians. And they wore those odd hats, the pilgrims did, and they lived in log cabins. That was what was going on 400 years ago. It had been that long since God had spoken any word to the Israelites through a prophet. The last prophet that had come on the scene, as I say, four centuries earlier, was named Malachi. He is the last prophet in our Old Testament. He predicted that God would send a Messiah to heal Israel's sadness and make everything right with the world. But he predicted, first, that God would send a messenger. If you see your sheet from the chairs, we read in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi at the bottom, see, God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. That is, a messenger will come before the Messiah comes. Well, who is that messenger going to be? Well, Malachi said who that was. That's from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. God said, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, we're close to reading our passage from the Gospel of Matthew. Here is the background from the last week or two. The disciples finally get that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. They got that in chapter 16. But as soon as they get it, they got a lump in their throat because Jesus, the one they just called the Messiah, says, I am going to Jerusalem where I will suffer and I will die. And those disciples are quite depressed. So because of their depression and their faith being shaken, and because the Lord himself needs strengthening for the cross he's about to endure in a very short time, he takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon. The other 9 disciples are told to stay at the foot of the mountain. And his purpose is to pray, we learn from another gospel, to pray for himself, that God would strengthen him for the cross, and to pray for his disciples, that they would not lose their faith because they can't conceive of a dying Messiah. It was a long ascent because the mountain was quite high. It probably took the better part of the day to the place they went. And we learned that it was evening because they were sleepy by the time they got there. And we know from another gospel that they spent the night there. So it is almost certain that it was dark when the following happened. Jesus was praying. The disciples, the 3, were a little bit at a distance. And then they looked up from their sleep and they saw that Jesus' face glowed like the sun. And that his clothes glowed, as Luke says, like a flash of lightning. In other words, he's appearing in just a taste of the glory that he had in heaven before he ever came to earth. And then we read that appearing with him was, from the Old Testament days, Moses. And then Elijah, 2 of the greatest men who ever lived. And then a cloud of glory appeared, which was the same kind of cloud that appeared over Mount Sinai when the 10 commandments were given. And the same kind of cloud that was in the temple, in the tabernacle, when they were built so that the priests couldn't even go in and minister because the glory of the Lord was there. And then a voice came from heaven saying, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And then all the light faded. Moses and Elijah took off. And it was just Jesus and the disciples. That's where we left last week. My goodness, how encouraging. That's the best retreat they'd ever been to. Great speakers. And now we read in chapter 17, verse 9 of Matthew, what happens the next morning. The they in this paragraph is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. You realize, of course, that having just had their minds blown on the mountain, they can't wait to get down and tell the other 9 guys, you wouldn't believe what happened, what we saw up there. They want to tell the whole world. And Jesus says, don't you say a word until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So the disciples then ask him, well, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? That is, first before the Messiah. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, I, the Son of Man, am going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John
the Baptist. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of these disciples first. Do not tell anyone what you just saw on the mountain. Suppose you were notified that the White House had asked you to come and the president would like to meet with your family, but you must not tell anyone. Oh, that's not easy. At the Bible college, River and I attended, in the years we attended, there were an awful lot of rules. And one of the rules that we could never figure out was if you became engaged to be married during a semester, you could not announce it until the end of the semester. You tell me. Maybe they were afraid there'd be a rush of engagements. What a terrible thing that would be. But you couldn't. So Vernon and I got engaged and didn't tell anybody, you know? Well, there you go. That's the same kind of idea. How difficult. Yet Jesus had good reasons for forbidding people to tell what they had experienced on the mountain. One is, of course, there would immediately be all kinds of curiosity seekers. You saw what? Whoa, Jesus, maybe if we hang around him, he'll brighten up again and we can see it. And there are other people who, beyond just being curious, are convinced that he's going to be a political kind of a Messiah, is going to throw off the Romans, as you very well know. And so they're hanging around because they have their swords and daggers hidden under their robes, ready to pull them out at any moment. And Jesus lead the charge and free Israel from Italian domination again. But there was that line that Jesus used when he told them not to tell anyone. Don't tell anyone, quote, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, Jesus put that as the deadline because he knew that once he was killed, nobody would be thinking that he's a political Messiah anymore, and then he'd want the world to know that he was the Messiah. But for the disciples, it was absolutely impossible for them to conceive that the glorious Messiah promised in the Old Testament in multiple passages would die and suffer. We read in Mark that they kept discussing among themselves what rising from the dead meant. It must be some kind of figurative language. He can't be talking about really dying and rising. The disciples, the only resurrection they knew about was the general resurrection at the end of time when everybody would rise, as the Old Testament seemed to imply and the New Testament certainly made clear. And then they knew people would rise from the dead. But what was this deal about Jesus dying and rising? We don't get it. Now, here is the dilemma that they expressed to Jesus then in our passage regarding what he had just said about dying and rising. Verse 10, why then, the word then shows you that they're playing off of what he just said. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first before the Messiah? They know that Jesus is the Messiah. That's very clear in chapter 16. But the idea of Malachi's prophecy regarding Elijah really throws them. And here's how it throws them. First, Malachi had predicted that Elijah would come back again before the Messiah. Remember in Malachi 4, verse 5, at the bottom of your sheet? See, I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, which the Messiah will usher in. The great and dreadful day is the Messiah's coming, when he'll rescue God's people and punish all of God's enemies. Well, they're saying to them, Jesus, that couldn't have been Elijah on the mountain, Jesus, because, I mean, good grief, only three of us were there. It's not like all Israel was there to see it. 9 out of the 12 apostles weren't even there. Only Peter, James, and John were there. Surely that couldn't have been Elijah's coming. So what's the deal? And doubtless, they had heard scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders say that Jesus could not be the Messiah because Elijah had never come. That was their first dilemma. But by far a bigger dilemma was this second dilemma, and it was this. Malachi had seemed to predict that Elijah would bring restoration to the world when he came, and there had been no restoration. He had seemed to see this. Again, look on your sheets. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, 400 years previously now, remember, that, quote, he, Elijah, will turn, that's the key word here, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their father. The word turn in Hebrew that Malachi wrote was later translated when Greek writers translated the Old Testament into Greek. And in the Greek version of Malachi, instead of the word turn, they used the word that was similar, restore. Elijah will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's the same word that's used in the New Testament when a man came with a withered hand to Jesus and Jesus said, stretch out your hand, and his hand was restored to the way that it formerly had been. That's the idea. So the rabbis over the course of the centuries had elaborated on this verse of Malachi and wonder what would it look like when Elijah restores family relationships. Parents will teach their children the word of God again, and children will love and obey and respect their parents instead of always be fighting them. Boy, it must mean more than that. It must be that Elijah is going to restore a great many things. Well, he'll restore family life in Israel. That's clear from Malachi. But the rabbis thought, well, even more. He'll probably restore the true worship of God where it's degenerated. Yeah, true enough. But they also thought about crazy things that Elijah would do. Some of them taught that Elijah would bring back the ark, you know, the box that had been lost for centuries. He'll bring it back. Some of them said that what Elijah will bring back was the jar of manna that was kept in the ark from the wilderness times. They had all kinds of things that Elijah would do. Whatever Elijah was going to do would be magnificent and great, and everybody would know it. And Jesus, you're talking about the Son of Man yourself in some way dying, whatever that means, and yet Elijah hasn't restored anything. How can this possibly be? But Jesus had said, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. If Jesus must suffer, how can Elijah restore all things? He hasn't even come yet. Because there's no way that the Messiah could die. You can see their confusion. Their minds are just spinning, about ready to burst. So in this passage tells how Jesus addressed their problems. Regarding the idea of Elijah coming, Jesus said in verse 11, to be sure, Elijah does come. Malachi was right. What he said is the word of God, and it's accurate. And so when the scribes say that Elijah must come before the Messiah, the scribes are absolutely right. Well, that didn't help anything. So he goes on. Verse 12. He says, to be sure, Elijah has already come. Well, how can that be? Well, he goes on to add, Elijah has already come and nobody recognized him. Or they did not recognize him. He means people didn't recognize him. Well, they're thinking, when did Elijah come? Must have been that day I had the flu and we were all sick at home. No, no. Jesus' answer is he came when John the Baptist came. Do you remember earlier, back in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 14, Jesus had told people listening to him, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. Why would Jesus say that? Well, think about the relationship between these two, the similarities. Elijah was a man, if you recall your Old Testament accounts, who lived in the wilderness and he ate odd food. He ate bread and meat that was brought to him by ravens. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness and he ate locusts and wild honey. Elijah came as a prophet during a time of spiritual decline. There were idols worship in Israel at that time. And John the Baptist certainly came in a time of spiritual decline. Everything looked religious, but it was just run by the Pharisees who were outwardly obeying God, but in their hearts they didn't have any love for God at all, just legalism and outward obedience. Elijah had boldly preached before kings, put his finger in King Ahab's chest and says, God is going to nail you. And John the Baptist had done the same thing with the king of his day, Herod Antipas. And so the idea here was then that that Jesus said that Elijah was John the Baptist. Well, you may recall from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21, that when John the Baptist first appeared on the scene, and everybody wondered who he was, the scribes and Pharisees said, who are you? Are you the prophet that Moses predicted would come? No. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? No, I am not, said John. Well, if he said, no, I am not Elijah, how can Jesus say he was Elijah? Some people think that John the Baptist was the Elijah that was prophesied, but he just didn't know it. I find that very hard to believe. Elijah knew that he was the man prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, when Isaiah prophesied that a voice will cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Elijah knew that. Why wouldn't he know that? John the Baptist knew that. Why wouldn't he know that he was the, quote, Elijah that was to come? I think what John the Baptist meant was, I am not literally the person of Elijah. It was a little more subtle than that. That when God promised through Malachi that Elijah would come, you can put quote marks around it. I will send you Elijah. A person very much like Elijah. An Elijah-type person. A person doing the same role as Elijah. All right, well, that's what Jesus said regarding Elijah coming, that Elijah has come in the form of John the Baptist. And then, here's what Jesus said about what Elijah would do. Regarding the idea of Elijah would come and restore all things, Jesus said in verse 11, to be sure, not only does Elijah come in the form of John the Baptist, but it's true, Elijah comes and will restore all things. Now, a word about this future tense. When Jesus says Elijah will restore all things, he doesn't mean that Elijah will do this in the future from where the disciples and he stand. He means that Elijah will come in the future from where Malachi was 400 years ago. In other words, Jesus is saying, Malachi was right to say 400 years ago that Elijah will come. And he has come in the form of John the Baptist. Well, how was it then that John, who was the promised Elijah, restored all things? That's a good question. Jesus doesn't answer it, but I think the answer is along these lines. Do you recall who John the Baptist's parents were? It was a priest named Zechariah. And one day when Zechariah was in the temple, an angel appeared to him and said that you and your wife will have a son, even though your wife has been barren. You will name him John. He will go on before the Lord. This is John chapter 1, verse 17. And your son will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so forth, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We know then that an angel, right in John the Baptist's day, just months before he was born, said to his father, he will turn the hearts of the people in Israel back to the Lord and parents to their children and so forth. How can we say that Elijah, John the Baptist, restored things? Well, we know that when John the Baptist preached, huge numbers of people came out to him in order to hear his message and were changed. We read in Matthew 3, people went out to John from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. In other words, all kinds of people were converted to the true God and became believers. We might say they were saved through the medium of John the Baptist preaching. And of the people who were saved under John the Baptist, those who were saved became, of course, totally new. They were spiritually changed. Those who were fathers, parents, they began to teach their children the word of God. Those who were children and were saved began to respect their parents as they taught. And all those people who were saved under John the Baptist's ministry are going to see heaven. And when they go to heaven, they will be totally changed and totally restored. I think it's the idea that Jesus was saying. A huge amount of restoration took place under John the Baptist, who was the promised Elijah. But the disciples are still scratching their heads. Okay, I get this John, Elijah kind of thing. I get that. I get that he restored people. But the deal was that we're not to tell anybody about what we saw on the mountain until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. I don't get this raised from the dead business and whatnot. Well, here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, Elijah, John the Baptist, did fulfill the prophecy. He restored all things in this way I've just described. And yet you can't take that absolutely, Jesus is saying. Here's the heart of the passage now. D.A. Carson expresses this especially well, I think, of all the men that were reading on it. Elijah did fulfill his ministry, Jesus says, in essence. But he was killed doing it. Do you remember where he says in our passage in verse 12? But they have done to him everything they wished. What he means is that King Herod Antipas cut off John's head and had it brought on a platter to his stepdaughter. That's how they treated the forerunner of the Messiah. They did everything to him that he wished. So how is Jesus applying all this then? Here's how he applies it. Here's how it applies to Jesus as the Messiah. In the same way that the Elijah who was to come has come, in the same way that the Elijah who was to come came as John the Baptist and fulfilled his mission of restoring things, in the same way, verse 12, I, the Son of Man, am going to suffer at the hands of the leaders in Jerusalem. Here's the idea. He's saying, in essence, this. You disciples are having trouble reconciling the death of the Messiah with the idea that Messiah will set up a great kingdom, and with the idea that his forerunner Elijah is going to restore things. But I'm telling you, Elijah did succeed in his mission. Elijah was murdered for it. And so if John the Baptist's restoration of things did not prevent his own death, why should you think that the Messiah is going to be received any better than John was received? That's basically the message that Jesus is saying. John was Elijah, and he was killed for it. I am the Messiah, and I'm going to be killed for it. Now, I want to be clear. Mark is very clear. The disciples still, at this point, did not get that Jesus was going to die. It just was too unthinkable for them. But they did increase in their understanding a little bit that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi regarding Elijah. That's really what the passage teaches. And so what we're brought through now is to try to see, well, what does it have to do with us? What do we learn from this? How am I to change because of this? Or how am I to think differently because of this? The first thing that comes to mind is this. Just because you and I may not understand a particular passage of the Bible does not mean that that passage is not true. Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses of the Old Testament, about the coming of Elijah, were true. But Malachi was misunderstood. And just because he was misunderstood doesn't mean that the prophecy was a flop. The prophecy came true. It reminds me of something that is said in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in chapter 23, gives a prophecy. Many of his prophecies, like many of Isaiah's and Ezekiel's, are very hard to understand. And people were wondering, what do you mean? Well, I don't understand exactly what you're saying. And here's what Jeremiah said in chapter 23, verse 20. After giving a prophecy, he says, quote, in days to come, you will understand this. Oh, what? That's one of my favorite verses in the prophets. In days to come, you'll understand it. How many prophecies were they about Jesus that nobody understood until he died and was raised from the dead? And then all of a sudden, it's like the whole Old Testament became clear. And just like it was true of Old Testament prophets, so it's true of many parts of the Bible. There are places in the New Testament, particularly I would say in the book of Revelation, some, and perhaps 2 Thessalonians and other places, Matthew 24 maybe, I don't know, that for many of us, they're confusing. We don't necessarily get them all. Don't let that trouble you. Just because you don't understand a passage of the Bible doesn't mean it isn't true. In days to come, you will understand it and you will see, oh my goodness, he meant every word of it, didn't he? A second thing to learn from this passage is this. Not everything that the Bible says is to be taken literally. Now, please don't misunderstand here. Liberal scholars who don't believe in the supernatural, who don't believe that the Bible was actually written by men inspired by God, who don't believe that it's the very word of God, they have taken the things in the Bible that are clearly meant to be taken literally and said, well, they were only figurative. You know, in a former generation, back in the earlier first half of the 20th century, maybe even into the second half of the 20th century, many liberal scholars said that the parable of the boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes and with it Jesus fed 5,000, well, that really wasn't a miracle. What it meant was the story, the writers of the Gospels were trying to say that whatever little bit you have, you ought to share and that God will bless it. It's not meant to be taken literally. That is not the kind of don't take things literally that I'm talking about here. The things in the Bible that are meant to be taken literally like that generally are very clear. No. But there are many things that the Bible shows later on were not fulfilled literally, but they were fulfilled in an even better way. David Powelson put it this way. He said, suppose a father says to his son, suppose a dad and a son go out for a father-son day, and they go to a car dealership, and he shows, they see used cars, and there's an old jalopy. And dad says to the son, when you turn 16, I'm going to buy you a jalopy. And so the boy turns 16. And dad says, are you ready? Here are the keys. Let's go outside and see it in the garage. The boy opens the garage door, and there is a brand new Corvette because dad's rich. Now, is the boy going to say, no, dad, you said you're going to buy me a jalopy? Well, dad is speaking figuratively. And yet he fulfills it in an even better way than the boy could possibly have imagined it. That's what God does frequently in the Bible. He fulfills it differently. He fulfills it in a deeper way, a more spiritual way, often than you tend to think when you just take it literally. So when the angel appeared to John the Baptist's father while he was in the temple and said that you're going to have a son and he's going to be like Elijah, here's how the angel put it. Luke 1:17. Your son will go on before the Lord, that is the Messiah. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Well, here that angel is clarifying. I don't mean that literally Elijah will rise from the dead and he will appear and he will preach to the people. I mean that a man who will have the same spirit and mission and force and power and personality and manner and approach is going to come. He's Elijah. And that's what he means. Do you remember, for instance, when Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers and the Pharisees challenged him and they said, what are you doing? By whose authority do you dare do that? And Jesus answered in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. You remember that verse? And do you remember that when Jesus was tried before Pilate, witnesses came and say, this man is a thief and a liar and a charlatan. He said, tear down this physical temple that Herod took many years to build, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus did not say that. Jesus made clear that he was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the place, like any temple, where God and people meet. And so Jesus fulfilled that phrase in a much higher way than knocking down a physical temple. He didn't fulfill it literally. He fulfilled it in a much higher way. Much of the Bible is like that. The Bible has the right to interpret itself. And so, God has written the Bible in a way that is just confusing enough that if you don't want to believe, he will give you enough rope to hang yourself. But it is written in a way that's just confusing enough that if you will take him at his word, that every dot of the I and crossing of the T in the Bible is the absolute, infallible, totally sure word of God. The day will come when you will understand that it is fulfilled totally, even though you can't figure it out right now. That's the idea. That's why you read the Bible with faith and perseverance and intelligence. And what you can figure out, you figure out. And what you can't figure out, you say, Lord, I can't figure this out, but I believe every word you've said. I wait for the day when it becomes clear to me. The second point then is not everything in the Bible is meant literally, but everything in the Bible is absolutely true. Thirdly, and finally, the big point of this passage, the main lesson is this. Jesus and those who represent him, including you, will bring salvation to others through suffering. Suffering is the way that salvation comes to the world. First, the suffering of Jesus, and then the suffering of Jesus's followers. Take the suffering of Jesus. Jesus must die on a cross for anyone to be forgiven. Isaiah put it this way 700 years ago, speaking of the Messiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. terrible suffering on the part of Jesus is the reason why you and I can sit in this room today forgiven with a clear conscience despite all that we have said and done and thought. That was the payment of it. And just like Jesus must suffer for salvation to be bought, God's prophets and apostles and God's Christians must suffer as we bring the message of salvation to other people. Do you remember the account in the book of Acts where the apostle Paul was going from city to city, preaching the gospel to people who never heard it? He got to the city of Lystra, L-Y-S-T-R-A. And there the people resented his message so much that he was stoned and they thought he was dead. He was able to get up after they had left. And later, he came back to that same city in order to encourage the few people who had become Christians through his preaching. And when he spoke to those Christians in the very city, I say, where he had gone through such horrors, he said, Acts 14:22, it says that he strengthened the disciples, he encouraged them to remain true to the faith, and he said, quote, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven." Some of you in this room have gone through hardships because of your faith. I know one brother in this room who was asked not to come back to a certain place where he used to take photographs because he spoke too freely about Jesus and it irritated people. I know that some of you have been asked to compromise in your work and you will not compromise and you have taken heat. And for some of you, your job is in the balance because you will not go along with the flow of the culture in your conscience. And I know that others of you suffer, not particularly from bringing the message of Jesus, but you suffer because Jesus is holding back his second coming and the end of the world until we have all had a time enough to tell all the people who will be saved about the gospel of Jesus. And so meanwhile, until Jesus comes back, you suffer. Suffer from the death of ones you love, suffer from terrible sickness, suffer from the pain of relationships, and so forth. We must suffer in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. It starts with Jesus, it goes to the apostles and prophets, and it goes to you. So if you are suffering today, do not say to yourself, "But I'm a Christian, why am I suffering?" That is why you are suffering, because you are a Christian. Because it has been given to us not only to believe in Christ, Paul says, but also to suffer for his sake. But here is his promise that Jesus could give to the disciples, and here is the promise that he gives to you. "Here is a trustworthy saying," said Paul in 2 Timothy. "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Could you pray about these matters silently for a few moments? Would you stand for the benediction? May honor and glory be given to the one who said, "If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him," Jesus Christ, who gave those words to Paul. Lord, thank you for suffering for us. Give us grace to the extent that we must suffer for you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you in whatever suffering he gives you, so that you may have the perseverance until the day when you reign with him. Amen.